Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, our superhero. Thank you for the Jesus that we can get to know. And we pray that this morning as we meet together, we will encounter him for afresh. We will learn new things about him and be inspired to live differently. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So if your kids would like to go to the groups, then if they'd like to head to the doors at the back now, they'll be gathered up there. If you've got kids with you and they'd prefer to stay with you, then that's completely fine as well. We're very flexible, and we're definitely not a sort of church that tisks or gets upset about noise. And while the kids are going to their groups, why don't you turn to somebody sitting near you, say hello, find out who they are, particularly if it's somebody you don't recognize, and welcome them to St. John's. So as I said at the beginning of the service, we are spending the next few weeks exploring the life of Jacob. If you were here last week, we actually started with how his mum and dad met. And today he's actually going to be born with his brother Esau, and we're going to begin to discover this life that unfolds. Now, normally at this point, somebody comes and reads to us from the Bible, but I thought this is such a dramatic story. Let's get a dramatized reading, a really good one done by professionals. I'm sorry, the best one I could find, they were all Americans, you know, which I know is a problem for most of us, but it's worth listening to. And why don't you grab a pew Bible if you've got one near you? It's on page 19, the reading that we're going to be following. Page 19, Genesis chapter 25, beginning at verse 19, and then for the rest of the chapter. Page 19, Genesis 25, verse 19. And let's listen to the words of God.
This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said,
"Why is this happening to me?"
So she went to inquire of the Lord.
"Lord, what is happening?"
The Lord said to her,
"Lord,
two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger."
When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob,
"Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished."
That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied,
"First, sell me your birthright."
"Look, I'm about to die,"
Esau said.
"What good is the birthright to me?"
But Jacob said,
"Swear to me first."
"I swear."
So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you will speak through it to us this morning. Amen. Well, as I said right at the very beginning, we're dealing with some really, really old stories here. The stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are some of the oldest known stories in any language written down anywhere that we know of. Hebrew is one of the very oldest languages, fully developed written languages, and these are some of the oldest stories written down in Hebrew. And they can feel like there's this yawning gulf between us and that period of time. It can seem quite baffling the way that they go about living their lives, the way that they wander around in this sort of nomadic lifestyle in these what seem to be huge communities, don't they? I mean, they talk about Abraham and his family, but he has so many in his family that he seems to be able to raise an army just out of his family. Now, I know if you've got boys that might be a little bit more plausible, but, I mean, there's obviously lots and lots of people in this community group. And I don't know, when you read those stories about how they went about finding wives, I mean, I know it's a bit complicated these days and internet dating helps a bit, but I don't know whether it's got better or worse. It just seems so bizarre the way that they behave. So how can we start to make sense of what these stories are all about? Well, as usual, I did some deep theological research by going to my favourite children's Bible, which is the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd-Jones. And if you haven't got it, do grab a copy. It's amazing. And just a reminder about what the whole Bible is all about, not just these very old stories, but what is the whole Bible for? And this is the introduction in which Sally Lloyd-Jones tells us what the Bible isn't as well as what it is. So that's the Jesus Storybook Bible. Available from all good book retailers. And this is what it says. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. And the Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. Now, other people think the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should copy. And the Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and they run away, and at times they are downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has ever come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. It's true. And so it's really in that context of the Bible that we need to sort of grapple with these stories and try and work out what's going on. You see, these stories are just presented to us in Genesis with very little comment. They're just stories about people who encountered God and what happened next. That's it. And we're just sort of expected to try and work out for ourselves, well, what does that actually mean? And it helps to remember that the whole Bible is one great big story. It begins right the way back in the first few chapters of Genesis, in which it tells us that God made everything, and he made it and it was good, but that something tragic went wrong, that humanity somehow rebelled against God, that there was a disobedience, and that this has put a wedge between us and him, that there's been a distance between us and God, that where we used to be just roaming around in the garden with him, he was like somebody else we could just interact with really easily. Now it's so difficult sometimes to connect with God. And then the Bible stories go on about how the consequences of this fall work out in the lives of humanity. There's two stories going on in the Old Testament. One about how things just keep getting worse, about how people keep on drifting away further and further from God. And the second bit of the story, how God goes after them, how God has got a great big rescue plan. The story that Sally Lloyd-Jones was saying, this true story about the hero who is riding to the rescue, who wants to come and find us and bring us back. And that story, of course, culminates in the life and the death of Jesus. And then the story takes a turn, and instead of it being about the fall away from God, it becomes about us heading towards the promised future, when we will once again be with God, when we will once again be able to live with him, see him face to face, know him for all that he is. And that's the promise of what's to come. And we're now part of that story. We are part of the restoring of all things to be back with God. So, how does that make sense of the story we've just heard about Jacob and Esau, these wild, crazy people and the strange things that they do? Well, I think what is true of them is also true of us, that God has a plan, a rescue plan, and that nothing can get in the way of that plan. That's what the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob tell us. And that's actually the story that's still going on in our lives, that God has a plan for us and nothing can get in the way of that plan. Now, when you look at the story of Jacob and when you read these chapters of Genesis, you might think, well, there seems to be plenty of things that are trying to get in the way of God's plan, to be fair. There seems to be lots of circumstances that are thrown up. There seems to be lots of people who get stuck in. I mean, look, for instance, at, it was there in the reading, the gap, the yawning gap that there is between Rebekah and Isaac getting married and the birth of Jacob and Esau. It said in verse 20 that she was 40 when she married Isaac, and it says in verse 26 that she was 60 when they were born. So there's a 20-year gap. There's this huge 2 decades of waiting and wondering. And at this point, presumably thinking, what on earth are you doing, God? What on earth are you doing? Because they've heard the promise that was given to Abraham. They know that there's going to be a line of descendants who are going to lead to a great nation, who are going to be right at the center of God's purposes. And yet here they are, a married couple, no heirs, no heirs. And do you know what's interesting about that is when you notice that that's not even an unusual story in the Bible, is it? I mean, we've got lots of stories about women who are struggling to conceive in the Bible. There's Abraham and Sarah, for instance. They were very old, they were struggling, they were waiting for God's promise and it never seemed to come, and they hatched this plan to have Hagar have a child instead. There's the story of Hannah, isn't there? Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel, one of the greatest judges of Israel of all time, and yet she also can't have a child, spends her time going to the temple and crying before the Lord and calling on him to let her have a child. It's there in the story of Samson. I know that Samson's better known for other stuff, including having really cool long hair, but if you read the story right from the beginning, his parents are struggling, there's no child on the way, and they call out to God to bring this child who's going to be the deliverer of Israel. Again, he's going to be one of the judges. It's there in the New Testament as well. Elizabeth, Jesus' aunt, is that right? Jesus' aunt, yes, cousin's mother. She also struggles to conceive. It's only by divine promise that the child comes along. You see this pattern that sometimes, even though we know God has got a plan, and even though we know it's a good plan, and even though he has good purposes, there are often long periods when we just don't know what he's doing, and when he doesn't really seem to be doing anything. And actually, on the bigger scale, this is the story of Israel, isn't it? This is the story of being brought out of Egypt, being promised that we're heading to a promised land, and then for decades, roaming around in the desert, wondering, well, where are we going? Would it be better just to go back where we were? It's the story of Israel as well, when they get taken off into exile at the end of the Old Testament period. Do you remember? They get taken off into Babylon, and for a generation, they're living out of their promised land, the place where God told them they would be. What are they doing there? What is God doing? Is he ever going to act? This pattern that sometimes, even though God has a purpose, and it's a good purpose, even though we can trust in his goodness and his power to bring about those plans, we still go through times of wondering what on earth he's doing. The psalmists understood this really well. If you read through the Psalms, there's a little phrase that comes back over and over again. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And you can just hear the frustration in the voice, can't you? How long? What are you doing? Come on, get on with it, God. We know that you will act. You see, that's the promise in it, isn't it? How long, O Lord? How much longer? Because we know you will act. We know you will. That is the sort of God you are. There is a plan, and nothing can get in the way. That's the sort of attitude that we need to cultivate in our lives. Sometimes, just as for the psalmist, just as for the people in exile, just as for the people wandering around in the desert, just as for Rebecca, just as for Sarah, we might be wondering, how on earth, God, are you going to fulfill this plan that you have for my life, which I find it hard even to grasp or hold on to, and nothing seems to be happening. Nothing seems to be happening. How long, O Lord, holding on to that promise that God will act, but at the same time recognizing that sometimes there are long periods of waiting. So God has a plan. God has a rescue mission. God has a purpose for lives. Sometimes circumstances, it looks like they're getting in the way, but actually God will act. Sometimes people look like they're getting in the way, don't they? Don't you think people are particularly good at messing up good ideas? Particularly good at messing up God's plans? If you look at these two characters in this reading that we've just been introduced to, Esau and Jacob, both of them are great big personalities, aren't there? There's Esau, the man of the field. He likes going hunting. He likes going out there. And Jacob, the sort of thoughtful man who likes staying home and in tents. And do you know, I think that we probably get the wrong idea about those two characters right at the beginning, mainly because of the Beano, right? Because I think that our whole cultural understanding of humanity is mainly shaped by the Beano. Because if I remind you, my boys have recently found my old Beano annuals and have been enjoying them. But you see, of course, the wild getting out there, pulling stunts, doing crazy stuff is Dennis the Menace, isn't it? I mean, that's the sort of the modern Esau. And the one who stays at home with Mummy and just sort of is quiet and stays in the tent, well, that's Walter, isn't it? That's the softie. And so I think we're pre-programmed to prefer Esau. I think, you know, if you're a Beano reader, at least you are. And the interesting thing is that possibly the Old Testament culture was quite the opposite, actually. Quite the opposite. In fact, they would have thought Esau was the dodgy one, definitely. Because, I mean, he was wild, wasn't he? And he was sort of out of control, and he was a bit dangerous, maybe, even. He's the one who's sort of out there killing animals. Slightly, you know, we don't want to be like that. We want to be refined and wise and thoughtful. And so actually, probably in its original context, Jacob would have been the one that made sense. But in any event, whatever, those are two big, strong characters, and you can probably recognize those sorts of characteristics in people you know. And both of them have a huge propensity to mess things up, don't they? I mean, I sometimes wonder whether Esau is probably an American, isn't he? Is that right? I mean, he's sort of, you know, big and bold and brash. He just sort of gets in there and gets stuff done. And he's not too worried about the detail. He just sort of, like, he says, I need something to eat. I'll have some of that red stuff. Did you notice that in the details? It's like, red stuff, I don't care what it is, just feed me. And he doesn't seem bothered about the past. He's not really interested in the story that he's grown up with, about the promise of a whole nation coming out of this family. He doesn't seem bothered about that. He's not particularly worried about the future, his birthright, that, you know, as the eldest son, he's the one who's going to head up the family in future. He's the one who will get a double portion of inheritance so that he can head the family and lead it. That's what he ought to be interested in, but he's not. He's not. He's just interested in the here and the now. And I think we all know people like this, don't we? We all know people whose propensity to make stupid decisions is without end. Who just seem to be incapable of just reflecting for a moment. People like Esau, and yet, is God's plan defeated because Esau is like that? Well, no. In fact, God seems to know this is coming. You'll notice that the promise to Rebekah says right away, well, actually, this promise isn't going to go through the senior son. He's going to be blessed in a different way. He's going to become a whole nation in his own right of Edom. But actually, the promise is for the younger one, for Jacob. So, you know, don't worry. The plan will succeed. Yeah, well, I don't know how you feel about that, about Jacob. You know, we're going to peg all our hopes on Jacob, because I suppose if this is the brash American, then Jacob is the sort of, don't want to get into politics, but he's the strong and stable, isn't he? He's the one who can see exactly what he wants, and he knows how to work out how to get there, to get exactly what he wants. And of course, that can be a really great characteristic. It can give you somebody who perseveres, and somebody who's focused. But it can also be a terrible characteristic. And I think we see in Jacob, he manages to ruin a whole name, right? He manages to ruin the good name of Jacob. Because as far as we can work out, when you look at the word Jacob, you notice the J-A on the front, Jacob, which is might remind you of the name of God, Jehovah, begins with a J and an A. It's all a bit complicated. But basically, the idea is that it means something like God at your heel, the name Jacob. God at your heel, which probably meant originally something quite positive, like God's got your back. You know, God's looking after you. That's what Jacob's meant to mean. But of course, the stories in Genesis mean that Jacob's completely ruined the story. So instead, people have come to understand Jacob as meaning the one who grabs at other people's heels, the one who wants stuff that isn't his, the one who's a trickster and a usurper, and an underminer. He's a manipulator. That's your Jacob. And you think, oh, that's not a very auspicious start, is it? And then we see the way that he tricks his brother and steals the birthright from him. And you sort of think, how on earth is God's purpose going to work through this guy? How is God's purpose going to work through this guy? And yet you'll see in the next few weeks how it works out. You'll see how actually he runs off into the desert. He spends years with his uncle where he learns a bit of patience. He learns a bit of perseverance. He learns how to work hard for what he wants and not just to trick his way into it. In fact, he gets tricked. He's on the receiving end of it from his uncle Laban, who gives him a different daughter. And he learns through all of this until eventually he comes back and is reconciled with his brother. He wrestles with God. You remember that story. And he's reconciled to God and to his brother. God's plan doesn't fail. God has a purpose, and it runs straight the way through this story. The circumstances can't mess it up. The people can't mess it up. And in the end, we know that Jacob goes on to have 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel, one of them is Judah. And out of the tribe of Judah comes King David. And from the line of King David comes Jesus. The plan cannot fail. The promise of God will be fulfilled. He's on a rescue mission and nothing's going to stop him. And actually, when you go and look at that line that runs from David to Jesus, Matthew spells it out for us, it's pretty mucky. It's a bit of a mess. It goes straight through some kings in the Old Testament who were known for, well, you know, slaughtering people, basically. One of them, it's said that he slaughtered so many people that the streets of Jerusalem ran with blood. And it runs straight through people like Rahab, who was a professional prostitute. Not beat around the bush. It runs through people like Ruth, who was not even an Israelite. She was brought in by accident because her mother-in-law had fled to another country. And yet she's brought into the line. It's a mucky, muddly line, but it's the line of God's promise. It's the line of God's action. God's purposes do not fail. So what do we take from that story? Well, we take this, that actually we are also part of God's purposes. That actually the story has changed a bit now, because in the person of Jesus, the trajectory has gone from the rescue mission looking forward to Jesus to the rescue mission being implemented. That actually the mess and the chaos, even in Jesus' life, couldn't stop the plan. You know, he was opposed by anybody of any importance. He was opposed by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, by the Roman authorities. Everybody was out for him. And his own best friend, one of his best friends, betrayed him. His disciples abandoned him. And yet the purposes of God were fulfilled in him. Nothing can stop the purposes of God. Circumstances and people, God knows all about it. He knows how to deal with them. And the plan just goes on straight through it. And now we're part of that plan. God has a purpose for each and every one of us. We are part of the next episode in this big story. We are part of the mission to proclaim what God has done in Jesus, to proclaim that God is reconciling the whole world to himself. That is a purpose that we are a part of. God has a purpose for each and every one of us here as part of his big plan. And it may be that you think that your circumstances at the moment are a bit of a mess. It may be that you think that you've been standing still for a long time, wondering what on earth God is doing with you. It may be that there are people in your life who are driving you nuts. It might be that you've got an Esau in your life who just won't listen, who just doesn't get the whole logic thing, doesn't have any concept of an argument or a compromise. He just wants what he wants. Or maybe you've got a Jacob in your life who just seems to be undermining you and tricking and manipulating his way. Well, do you know what? God's purposes cannot fail. God goes straight through all of those things because we are to be good news to the world. And he has a part for you to play in that. So we're going to finish just with a time to pray and to invite God to show us what his purpose is for our lives, what he wants us to do as part of that story of his salvation, and to ask him to address some of those things that might be holding us back, some of those things we might be concerned about, to show us his power. So let's pray. And we start just by saying, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, thank you for this great big story of which we are a part, that you love all of creation and you are redeeming it, restoring it, that you are reconciling all things to yourself. Thank you that we get to be part of that story. Father God, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will open our eyes now to see our part in that story. Show us what you're calling us to do, who you're calling us to be. There may be some of us here this morning who are struggling to believe that, who are struggling to believe that we have a part to play in God's big plan. Perhaps we look at our lives and we just think, how could he possibly use this? We look at our failings and we think, those are just going to bring us down again. Heavenly Father, assure us of your presence and your love and your power to change things. Maybe there's one of those situations in your life that just seems to be right in the way. Maybe it's a person that you're struggling with, or just the circumstances of life. Heavenly Father, we bring you these blockages, these struggles. We know that you are the master of the plan that just goes straight through the challenges. Father God, open our eyes to see what you're doing. We're going to continue in the service with some more songs, but if God is speaking to you right now, if God is revealing things to you, then just stay where you are. Just keep listening to God and let this go on around you. And there's no need to join in with singing. It's much more important to attend to God. And if there's something going on in you that you just really love to somebody just to pray with you about right now, then while this music starts, would you just like to sort of stick your hand in the air and wave, and perhaps... if anybody is here on the prayer ministry team, if you can just keep an eye out. Thank you, Pete and Dorothy and Francis. If you could just keep an eye out, Carolyn. If anybody wants to be prayed with and raises their hand, will you just go and pray with them? We just want to receive more of you, Heavenly Father. We're here to listen to you. We're here to encounter you. So continue to be at work in this space, we pray. Amen.